Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open the prayer in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Call upon the Holy Spirit to come among us today to help us, each of us, get what we need to get out of our discussions and to do everything we can to live God's holy will for our life. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Okay, today we're going to start a session on apostolic succession. This is one of the topics that was requested, and it's more than just apostolic succession. There are some kind of underlying issues related to it, just like there were when we had the discussion on Jesus and his siblings. You know, hi, come on in, John.
Good morning.
The underlying real question was, you know, is Mary's perpetual virginity, you know, a fact? And so people challenged the church on their claim to apostolic succession, and there are a lot of reasons why they try to do that, and we'll get into some of those. So when we look at this set, I put down the references that I used to put these slides together, so if you want to take a look at any of them, you can go look at these references. They're largely available. The book called Triumph is really good. It's showing the whole history of the Catholic Church and its influence on Western civilization. So it gets into everything. The church, you know, the issues. There were periods of time when a lot of the political leaders were trying to influence the church and how it did its business, and you know, which was very typical back then of how things worked. And so it goes into the whole history and shows how if the church wasn't there, we would not have had Western civilization the way we have it today. So Triumph doesn't just talk about apostolic succession. It talks about the whole development of Christianity in the Western world and how dependent the development of the Western civilization was on the church. It's really a good book. And I got a typo here. It says Fundamentals Odd Catholic Dogmas. Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Did a little fast finger thing there. And our Sunday Visitor Catholic Encyclopedia is the one put out by Father Stravinskas. He's also the one who put together the three-volume set of the writings of the early church fathers and what they taught. It's a three-volume book. Really a good reference source. It's not the kind of book you can sit down and just read, you know, cover to cover, but it's a phenomenal reference source. And he did an excellent job putting that together. And I don't know if you knew it or not, but Catholic Answers, the website there, they have a search feature. And so you can go there and do a search on any or almost any kind of topic in apologetics, and they'll have a lot of different references that you can pull down on that. And the EWTN online library is the same way. You go to EWTN.com, and there's a search feature there as well. And they got a whole library full of all kind of stuff that they're pulled from a number of different sources. And I had a good time with one of them one time because I wrote a paper on something, I forget what it is now. But because my son is a priest, somebody at EWTN picked up on it. And so they put it in a library where they said it was Father Dobbins' paper, you know. So it was a homily on
something.
It was Father Dobbins' homily on something, you know. And so I started laughing. I was teasing my son about it. I said, boy, you got a homily out there you didn't know you had. So he was laughing about it. That was pretty funny. But they got a lot of sources on the EWTN library. They've also, on the EWTN library, have a whole bunch of MP3 files, which are the kind of files we produce here. You know, they're talks you can just download and listen to. And there's a whole bunch of them on all kinds of different topics. And so if you're interested in any of that kind of stuff, you go to EWTN.com and you can download a ton of stuff from them. They're really good. So that's some really good sources. So what are the four marks of the Catholic Church? We talk about the church having four marks, things that set it apart from other other churches. And the four marks of the Catholic Church are?
One, Holy Catholic.
Apostolic. Very good. She knows a catechism.
Yeah, both of them are.
That's right. That's what I did too. Who made you? God made you. Why did God make you?
Yeah.
I still remember we had to memorize all those questions and answers when we were kids. Yeah, I do too. I still got all four volumes.
It's kind of interesting.
Yeah, it's a good set of books.
As a convert, I found that much easier to kind of go through.
I think that's good instruction.
Yeah.
Way back then.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very straightforward, and it's patterned after the Catechism of the Council of Trent. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I have a copy of that too. And it's questions and answers, just like the Baltimore Catechism was. So when Trent published the Catechism, then when they did the Baltimore Catechism, they just modeled it on the one from Trent, and it's very good, very good. So apostolic is one of the four marks of the Church, and so apostolic succession is a critical element of that mark of the Church, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Okay. The Church is one, you know, it's, we say it's holy, Catholic, universal, but it's apostolic, which means it traces everything it does right back to the original apostles. And it's the only church that can really do that. And so the question is, what is apostolic succession? And if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there are a couple of different paragraphs there that tell you what apostolic succession is. And they said that in order that the mission entrusted to the apostles might be continued after their death, they consigned by will and testament, as it were, to their immediate collaborators the duty of completing and consolidating the work that they had begun. In other words, they were given permission and the duty and the authority to convey to their successors that which Christ conveyed upon them. And we see that, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles. So if you remember, they had to try to decide, well, who's going to take Judas's place? Because Judas was no longer one of the 12. And so the apostles came together as a conclave, the first Vatican conclave, the first synod of bishops. And they had to choose a successor to Judas. And so that's what they did. They had two candidates, and they prayed to the Holy Spirit for guidance, and the Holy Spirit led them to pick one. And so that person stood in the place of Judas. And over the years, other bishops have come into play and were consecrated by the apostles to spread the church. Jesus said, "Go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have taught you." And so all that they had to teach was not only what was 400 years later made part of the canon of Scripture, but it was also everything else that the apostles taught as well. None of it contradicts what's in Scripture, but a lot of it elaborates on and adds to what's in Scripture. Like, for example, you don't see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but yet we know we have a lot of teachings on the Trinity from the apostles. Nothing in the Scripture says anything about abortion, because that wasn't an issue for the writers. But in the Didache, which is the compilation of the teaching of the apostles, it does talk about that. It says you shall not kill a child either before it's born or after it's born. You don't do abortions and you don't do child sacrifice.
Jim, why do you think they replaced Judas? Why didn't they just move forward with the 11 that were true to Jesus? Just like because of the number, 12
being the perfect number. And Jesus told the apostles that in one of the Gospels, if you recall, I think it's in Matthew, he tells the apostles, you will sit on 12 chairs, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Oh, because of the...
So he needed 12.
But you wouldn't really say that each of those 12 apostles was like assigned to one of the tribes, right? I mean,
no, it wasn't. It was just a correlation. No, it's a perfect number. And so so one question is, why would the 12 apostles judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Mostly based on whether they accepted Christ or not. As you know, I always think of Roy Showman's statement that I mentioned before whenever I think of that, because when the Jews rejected Christ, they rejected the fulfillment of everything they had been waiting for. And so that's part of what they're going to be judged on. And we hope that God in his mercy will not, you know, hold that against them, because they are his chosen people. Always have been, always will be.
I have a weird fear of that, though, because I tend to think that God intentionally clouded their vision so that the rest of us, the religion,
he did,
would be open to the rest of us.
He did, which is why his mercy is going to come in.
Be necessarily judged wrongly about that. You know what I'm saying?
Because
if they had seen Christ as the true Messiah at that time, mm-hmm. it would have been a Jewish religion, and it needed to be a universal religion.
Well, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right about that. And
I think eventually we're all going to be united again.
Yeah, Paul says so.
Yeah, I mean, I think it was God's timing and his plan.
Yeah, because God says, go and make disciples of all nations.
Right.
And that was a really critical thing. So when you have this apostolic mission, you have to have apostolic succession to do that, because the apostles went into the nations they knew about and could find. One went into Egypt, one went into India. St. Thomas, for example, went into India. They were all martyred except John. So somebody had to keep the thing going. And so they had to have this succession of apostles. The first 12 or 13 popes were all martyred. You know, so you had Peter's successors as Bishop of Rome. And so they had, as they went out into the world, they had to go into places sometimes they didn't even know existed, or had never, you know, heard of God. They were pagan areas. And so when you think about it, just thinking about what Maribeth just said, you know, if as the original Jews had expected that people would have to come to the Jewish faith to be saved, you got all these pagans from all these different countries who would have to come to Israel and adopt as their religion Judaism without having any sense of the history of the Israeli people. So whenever they would do their liturgies, like Yom Kippur and Passover, it wouldn't have any meaning for them, because the Passover was all about the, you know, getting rid of the shackles of Egypt and being free to go into the desert to worship and all. These people had no relationship with that. It was not meaningful to them. But the faith was, the belief in God, the belief in God our Father, you know, that was essential to continuing the whole mission. And so Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he instituted the Eucharist, if you look at what he did, it was brilliant, of course, because he was kind of a bright guy, you know. He had a pretty high IQ. And so, you know, he was... So the way he did it was just so interesting, because he separated the institution of the Eucharist from the celebration of Passover. He went into the Last Supper as a Passover meal, but he changed it in little subtle ways. If you look at the Gospel of John, when John talks about the Last Supper, he's the only one who makes this distinction. He says, a day earlier, on the day before. So he was doing the Last Supper the day before the regular Passover. So he shifted it a day. And it doesn't say anything about, in any of the Gospels, about the apostles going out and getting the lamb. You had to have the lamb as part of Passover, because you had to roast it whole and you had to eat the whole thing. None of them say anything about them going out and getting the lamb. They do talk about the herbs that were dipped, because Jesus says, he who dips in with me, you know, is the one who is going to betray me and all. But nobody talks anything about the lamb, because Christ was the lamb. He was the Passover lamb, because he gave him the Eucharist. And the whole notion of Passover was to celebrate the freedom from slavery to Egypt. And what Christ did in the Passover was change the focus from freedom from slavery to Egypt to freedom from slavery to sin. Because he said, this is the chalice of my blood, of the new and everlasting covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. He was offering himself up as the Passover lamb for the forgiveness of sin. And that ties right back to the Old Testament. If you look at the account of the birth of John the Baptist, when he was born, you have the Canticle of Zechariah. When Zechariah, you know, inspired by God, gives this beautiful prayer about his son, John, who is going to go out as the precursor, the herald of Christ, who has come for the forgiveness of their sin. And so you have those two things tied together. And so so when you see what Christ did at the Last Supper, you know, it's really beautiful how he institutes the Eucharist, but does it in a way that kind of separates it from the meal itself. Because it says after the meal, he then institutes the Eucharist. Takes the bread, consecrates it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And so he does that, and he never completes it. Because at a Passover, you've got a fourth cup, which is set for Elijah. And they have these cups, and they drink the wine at certain times during the Passover. He doesn't do the last one. He does the last one on the cross. When they give him the wine, they dip a sponge in the wine and give it to him to drink on the wine. And then he says, it is finished. Consummatum est, it is consummated. Now, some translate that as it is finished, but if you look at the original, it's consummatum est. It is consummated. What did he consummate? The spiritual marriage between us and God. He gave us himself completely on the cross. Every drop of blood in his body was shed. If you look at the wounds of Christ, they're very strategically placed. The wounds of Christ are inflicted on him in a way that when he's hanging on the cross, every single drop of blood in his body is going to get drained. He wasn't just tied to the cross like a lot of people were at crucifixions. He was nailed to the cross. Sometimes there were nails, sometimes they were just tied up there. But he was nailed. And all the wounds allowed the blood from every part of his body, which was already drained a lot from the scourging. If you look at the Shroud of Turin, I mean, it's just incredible, the scourging that he got. Back then, when a man was sentenced to be scourged, they say, you know, 40 lashes minus one. Because they figured 39 lashes was about all you could tolerate without being killed. And he got a heck of a lot more than that. They've actually tried to count the number of lashes because of the weight. You can see the striping and everything. His flesh was like hamburger meat when they finished with him. So he was already, you know, severely bleeding. And when he appeared to St. Bernard, when St. Bernard asked him, what was the most painful wound you had? He said, the wound on my shoulder where I was carrying the cross. He was carrying the weight of our sins all the way up the hill to Calvary. And so when you look at every single drop of blood was draining from his body, and he finally died, and then the last bit of blood he had was in his heart. And when they speared his heart, the blood and water came out. Consummatum est. He consummated the spiritual marriage between God and man.
I would say that the best tape series or book about that is Scott Hahn's Fourth Cup.
Yeah, it is.
You haven't heard that?
Yeah, it's phenomenal.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, he's got a.
Whoever wants to borrow that, let us know.
Yeah, we got that.
Again, we have to find it. But.
Yeah. It's a beautiful tape that he's got on the fourth cup. It's phenomenal.
It connects.
Yeah,
so
it ties everything together. And Brant Pitre also has a good one out on the same topic. He's one of Scott Hahn's proteges. He teaches in a seminary down in New Orleans. But, you know, when you look at how that whole thing played together and what Christ was doing, he's setting it up so that you could separate the institution of the Eucharist from the Passover, and he had to do that because the people that would continue celebrating the Eucharist were not going to be celebrating the Passover. Who was the celebrant for the first Mass?
Who's in Moses?
Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, who celebrated the second Mass. What? Jesus? Where? When did he do that? Right. On the road. You're absolutely right. On the road to Emmaus. Remember? Because he's talking to, and he says after the resurrection. So he's talking to the people on the road, explaining everything to them about what had to happen to him and everything else. And then he goes, and they have dinner, and he breaks the bread, consecrates the Eucharist, and then disappears from their sight like that. But was he gone? No. He left himself there in the Eucharist. He stayed with them in the Eucharist. So he says, you can't see me, but I'm not gone. I'm still here with you. And so they boogied back to the apostles and said, hey, guess what happened, you know? But he showed there that the Mass doesn't have to include the Passover celebration. And so therefore you can do it not just once a year, but you can do it whenever you have to. And now we do it every day. And we're encouraged to go to Mass every day. So you have those kind of things going on. And so the apostles had to go out to all the nations, make disciples of all the nations to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham, that through your descendants all nations shall be blessed. And that's how you bless a nation, by having Mass said in those nations. And St. Paul talks about that in his letters. And he talks about the Abrahamic blessing and how that's fulfilled with Christianity going out to all nations. But he also has an interesting point that he makes in his letter. I think it's in Corinthians. I can't always remember which letter it is because he wrote a lot of letters. But he says that once the requisite number of Gentiles have been converted, there's going to be a massive conversion of the Jewish people. And so there's a certain body of conversion that has to happen before God's going to then come among his people and cause the conversion of all the Jewish people to bring all of his people together. What does he pray in John 17? That they may all be one. He loves unity. He hates division. If you look at the prophet Malachi, he says, God hates division. It's a scandal that the Christian church is so divided right now with all the different, you know, Protestant denominations and everything. God wants unity. But his Jewish people are his people. They're his chosen people. He tells the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. He's going to bring them together. We're not going to be able to do that. He's going to have to do that for us. But it's going to happen. How it's going to happen, we don't know. Some miracle, probably. But it's going to happen. You know, and Paul knew that. That's something evidently that Jesus told Paul was going to happen. Because Paul, you know, he was an ardent Jew. I mean, he was like the successor to Gamaliel, you know, the greatest prophet of the Torah ever, teacher of the Torah ever. So apostolic succession became a very important element of the spreading of the church. So as they established churches everywhere, they did it in a way that maintained the hierarchical level of the church. If you look at the Catholic Church, it's got a very flat hierarchy. You got the Pope, you got the bishops, and you got the priests. I mean, that's it. Cardinals are just honorary titles. They're not part of the hierarchy. And so very flat. And so as they went into different areas, the apostles had to consecrate new bishops to take care of those churches in those areas. Because each diocese is called a church. And so the Catholic Church Universal is the collection of all the individual diocesan churches together. Very much like the United States is one country made up of several states, each one with a governor. Well, instead of a governor, we have a bishop, and is in charge of a diocese. If you read the book of Revelation, John sends these letters out that Jesus dictated to him to the different churches that he's responsible for, that he's the bishop for. And so you see this structure. So they had to set up these different dioceses. They had to be small enough that one bishop could take care of it, so you needed a lot of bishops. And so the apostles would consecrate a bishop and say, okay, now you are now in charge of this diocese. It's up to you to consecrate and ordain priests to take care of the people, and, you know, all those kind of things in order for the church to spread. And so apostolic succession became very, very important, because without apostolic succession, you can't pass on the powers that Jesus gave to the apostles to confect the Eucharist and to forgive sin. Without those powers, you know, you have nothing. And so in order to pass on those God-given powers, the bishops had to be consecrated and form these different churches. And so you have to have apostolic succession to have that. And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church continues talking about apostolic succession. It states that in order for the living gospel to always be preserved in the church, we had to have bishops as successors, because they are our primary teacher. The bishops are our official primary teacher in each diocese. They're responsible for that. They have the ultimate teaching authority in each diocese, just like the Pope is the ultimate teaching authority for the Church Universal.
But yes. The bishops can teach in opposition to the Pope.
Right.
Even though they are the ultimate teaching authority.
In the diocese, but not in the Church. And that's why the Church has doctrine. The Jewish religion and the Catholic religion are the only ones in the world that have doctrine. Everybody else kind of makes up what they want to believe. But we have doctrine that we have to believe. Doctrine is what you must believe if you want to call yourself a Catholic. Dogma, really, is what you have to do. Doctrine is a teaching. The dogma is the belief. It's what you have to believe if you want to call yourself a Catholic. And we, the Jewish people in the Catholic Church, are the only ones that have that. And so the apostolic succession structures the whole conduct of the church, including the liturgy, because we have to celebrate the Mass the way Jesus told us to. And that's handed down through the apostles and through the gift of holy orders. And so they have some underlying questions that drive the whole discussion on apostolic succession. We had a couple of them last week. Your husband was talking about the antipopes? You know, how did they impact on apostolic succession and stuff? So that's why we did the session, because he asked the questions. So you could blame it all on him. Okay. So what things depend on the validity of apostolic succession? That's one of the first questions you ask. Whereas if you don't have apostolic succession, what do you lose? And then, did the early church fathers recognize apostolic succession? Was it something that they said, yeah, we have apostolic succession? That the powers given to the apostles were handed down to their successors? And then, did the existence of the antipopes break the chain of apostolic succession? A lot of people try to claim that. And so we're going to look at what do you mean by an antipope? And what was the effect of those? And then it was this thing called the Western Schism. And the question here is, did the Western Schism break apostolic succession? The answer, of course, is no to all these questions. But we'll look at those and see how. Got a lot of slides here. We're not going to read everyone. Not going to discuss everyone. We've got some that are just for your information, so that you can read for yourself, and others we'll talk about. Seriously. Wow, thank goodness. Yeah. So the question is, what do you lose if you lose apostolic succession? And so why do some non-Catholics try so hard to deny apostolic succession in the Catholic Church? And they'll try all kind of arguments to try to say we don't have apostolic succession. One of the clearest evidences to me of apostolic succession are the miracles of the Eucharist. If you don't have apostolic succession, and if you don't have the ontological change that happens in the priest of a soul when he's ordained a priest, when he confects the Eucharist, you're not going to have Eucharistic miracles. And we've had a lot of those. We can talk about those one day, too, if you like. It's a very interesting study. But if you have no apostolic succession, first of all, you have no apostolic authority. And a lot of non-Catholics don't want to submit to the authority of the Church. Okay? They say there's no... I'm my own authority. I can interpret Scripture any way I want. And as long as I interpret it the way that makes sense to me, that's good enough. That's what they want to say.
And also they can say, I can confess to Christ on my own.
Exactly.
I don't need to go to the priest.
Exactly. Precisely. So if there's no apostolic authority, and if there's no divine teaching authority, the magisterium, Christ said, go forth and teach all that I have taught you. He gave that teaching authority to the apostles and their successors. The official teaching magisterium of the church. No other church has that. That's why we have a universal teaching of the doctrine of the church, the dogma of the church. Okay? If there's no apostolic succession, there is no papal authority. There's no central pope that's in charge of everything, and no papal primacy. If there's no apostolic succession, there's no basis for sacramental authority. You can't say anything's a sacrament. It's just symbolic. A lot of your non-Catholic churches look at everything they do trying to imitate what Christ said as mere symbolic. They have a communion service, but they know they're not doing anything but eating a cracker and drinking some grape juice. They know they don't have the authority to forgive sin. Yeah. And so there's no basis for sacramental authority, no basis for the sacrament of holy orders, where a priest actually has an ontological change in his soul that allows him to forgive sin, and where he acquires those divine powers to forgive sin and to confect the Eucharist. Without apostolic succession, he won't have that. There's no authority or power to confect the Eucharist, no authority to forgive sin, no authority to canonize Scripture. If there's no apostolic succession, what the Church Fathers did in the year 398 when they canonized Scripture was without effect. They had no authority to do that. If they had no authority to canonize Scripture, means any one of these little churches that want to can take anything out of it they want, which they did, and they can add anything else they want. They could add the writings of Martin Luther King to Scripture if they want to. If there's no authority to canonize Scripture, they could put anything they want in there. They could take Billy Graham's sermons and put them in there. Yeah. There's no authority for defining dogma, and there's no essential difference between the Catholic Church and any other Christian church, which is really what they would like to believe, because a lot of them go church hopping. They try this one for a little while, try that one for a little while, try this one, and they figure if that's okay, why should the Catholic Church be any different? Except they never try us. They always try the others.
Some of us do.
Some of the lucky ones. Right. And so, you have a question, what is the defense for apostolic succession? And Catholic Answers has a lot of good material on that, showing that we really do have apostolic succession. And so they have a really good article on the defense of apostolic succession. And the point of the article is to show that the succession is found in the Roman Catholic Church and only there, that none of the separate churches have any valid claim to it, and that the Anglican Church in particular has broken away from apostolic unity. For the longest time, the Anglican Church tried to claim that they also had apostolic succession. That ended when Henry VIII took over and became head of the Church of England and began appointing bishops on his own.
But weren't some of the bishops that broke away from Rome also consecrated bishops
right.
in the Anglican Church?
Yeah, and so for a time, those bishops were consecrating priests to the Anglican Church, and it was a valid ordination, but it was illicit. Okay? And so you did have some valid ordinations that were illicit because they were done under the authority of Henry VIII as head of the Anglican Church, but since they had been ordained properly as bishops and left the Catholic Church to go under Henry because he was going to kill them if they didn't, you had some period of time when you had valid ordinations, but Henry, being Henry, decided to appoint bishops himself, and over time, that apostolic succession chain was broken. And at a point in time, one of the popes issued an encyclical pointing this out and saying that the Anglican Church no longer has valid ordination, valid holy orders, and in orders that have apostolic succession.
Now, the priests that were appointed by the bishops in the Anglican Church early on, could they actually consecrate?
Yeah, they had the powers.
Okay.
But they did it, they used
they
them illicitly.
It, but it was still real.
It was still real.
Yeah.
Illicitly. We have at least two, there are a lot more I know, but two that I'm aware of, three that I'm aware of, Catholic priests who decided they were going to leave the church and became Lutheran ministers. And they go through a consecration of the Eucharist in the Lutheran church, because the Lutherans have a kind of a semi-belief in the real presence kind of thing. It's real as long as you're there, but it goes away when you leave kind of thing. They don't believe in the persistence of the real presence. When they consecrate the Eucharist, they still have the power because they were ordained a Catholic priest. You can't take the power away. If they do it according to the right, you know, right formula, saying the right words, it's a valid consecration, but it's illicit. It's a mortal sin every time they do it. And that's sad when you think how much they're hurting themselves. And they're living in a state of mortal sin, trying to lead a congregation of Christians. It's sad. It's, you know, I feel sorry for not just them, but for the people in their congregations.
I've always wondered, are we going to get our cathedrals back from the Anglican Church?
I don't know. There's some talk about that.
Well, you know, we should.
And there's a lot of discussion about some of the Anglicans joining the Catholic Church. They've actually formed the Anglican Ordinariate, where you got a group of Anglican, you know, Episcopal priests and congregations that decided to join the Catholic Church, and Benedict XVI opened the door for them to do that and formed the English Ordinariate. And they wanted to keep their same, mass structure, which is very nice. In fact, their mass looks just like the traditional Latin mass, only it's in English instead of Latin. But a lot of the same prayers and everything else. It's a beautiful service, and so they kept that in there. And once they became part of that English Ordinariate, they were in union with Rome. And what they do is valid. And so those priests that came over were reordained as Catholic priests. And so they're now fully part of the Catholic Church.
Wasn't that in response to their liberalization?
Yeah.
Allowing homosexual?
Yeah. Yep. It was a reaction. A lot of people got upset when they started making homosexuals bishops and all this kind of stuff like that, you know. A lot of them really reacted strongly. The Anglican Church in England, I mean, in Africa, really reacted strongly. I mean, they just reacted very, very strongly. So there's a kind of a movement toward the Catholic Church from a lot of the Anglican people joining it through the English Ordinariate. And so they're now part of that apostolic succession because they're now part of the Catholic Church. And the body of people that are now Anglicans, that are still Anglican and not Catholic, is getting smaller and smaller. The church is shrinking like crazy right now. And so, that's just what's kind of happening.
But back to the question about apostolic succession, would you say that in its most simple form, would you say that the reason it's so important is because there is only one church, there is only one truth? When Christ gave Peter the keys, you know, to the kingdom, if you want to be a part of that, you need to be connected and follow from that.
Right.
I mean, is that a simplified way of saying?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Every reference Christ ever made in the gospel to a church was always singular.
Mm-hmm.
He used the article "the," which is a singular article. He didn't say, take it to some churches. He said, take it to the church.
And the practice back then was that the king had like a right-hand man who was going to do what needed to happen for that particular kingdom. And that's what Christ set up for here on earth.
Right.
Because he knew he was going to be
with
us only for a short time
in
body.
Right.
So,
and that was a very important point, because Christ, when he appointed Peter as head of the church, he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. He said, I didn't make you king
of the new kingdom. Right, talk about what that person did.
Yeah. Okay, back then, the keys to the kingdom were given to the chancellor. Thomas More was the chancellor for Henry VIII. And so he had all the power in England that you can have other than the power reserved to the king. And so the king was the king, but under him, he had Thomas More, and he was like the chief cook and bottle washer for the whole country of England, the whole nation of England. Like a proxy, yeah. So what he said went. If Henry VIII didn't contradict him, everything he said went. And the symbology of being chancellor to a king was that you held the keys to the kingdom. And you would often get a kind of a key symbol, and you would hang it around your neck. And that was your symbol of your rank. You're holding the keys to the kingdom. The Knights of Columbus officers each have a symbol that they wear that's symbolic of their particular office when they have a meeting, whether they're the Grand Knight or the Chancellor or whatever. So the Chancellor holds the keys to the kingdom. And so when Jesus gave the power to Peter, he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not your church, my church. He never relinquishes the church. It's still his. It is my church. And then he says, whose sins you shall forgive, they shall be forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they shall be retained. But you are the rock that I'm going to build my church on earth. Because I'm leaving. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going back up to heaven. But Christ knew we needed a visible structure for people to belong to. It couldn't just be this amorphous, pie in the sky, Mother Nature kind of thing. It has to be something that people could attach. They have to be able to hear the words of the priest that said, by the power invested in me, I forgive you your sins. You need to hear that so you know your sins are forgiven. And you got to know, because of that ordination, that it's Christ forgiving your sins through the action of the priest. When you go to confession to the priest, you're going to confession to Christ. And yet, and Christ knew we had to be able to hear that. We had to be able to see the host when the priest consecrates it. And when he says in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You have to have a way to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which means you receive the Eucharist. You're not receiving the dead Christ. You're not a cannibal. You're receiving the living body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Christ. And that's how you enter into that spiritual marriage with him. He gives himself completely to you, and in return, you're supposed to give yourself completely to him. And so, yeah.
I have a question. I grew up receiving Holy Communion just on the tongue.
Right.
Then that changed the people would be...
That changed after Vatican II, right.
But I'm thinking, well, if you see the helper, the people that go and help you communion, at the end, they even
wash their hands.
Fingers, right. So many things,
right.
But to me, we all have kind of dirty hands.
Yeah.
So why allow that?
That was allowed after Vatican II. Prior to Vatican II, you received on the tongue. You went up, you knelt down at an altar rail, and you would receive the Eucharist. After Vatican II, they allowed Eucharistic ministers to give out the Eucharist, the lay people, and they allowed reception on the hand. I never did like that. I never thought that was a good thing. But, I'm kind of ambivalent about it because I can see the value of having a lay Eucharistic minister because they do a lot of good things. They bring the Eucharist to people in hospitals and stuff like that. Priests used to do that, but we had a lot more of them then. When I was growing up, we had 9 priests at our parish. And that was not untypical. Now, we don't have that kind of thing anymore. You know, we're some parts in this country where one priest might be the pastor for three or four parishes. You know, it's kind of sad in some dioceses. We're very lucky in this diocese because we got, you know, an abundance of priests, abundance at least one priest. But I don't know why they allow that. I think part of it goes back to the first century when you would come together, and of course you were under persecution then, so you had to kind of watch how you did things. But they would come together, have Mass, and they would have the Eucharist consecrated, and then they would give that to various deacons and other people to then bring back to their communities and share it with their home communities back home, the people who weren't able to come to the Mass. And so that's kind of where some of that originated. I was a Eucharistic minister myself for 20-something years, but the only reason I agreed to do it was because when I was in high school, I was in a high school seminary. And in the summertime, we'd come home and act as sacristans in the church. Well, back then, nobody was allowed to even touch a chalice or a ciborium because it held the sacred species. So in order to act as sacristan, to prepare the chalice for Mass or everything else, we had to have our hands consecrated. So my hands were consecrated. And because of that, I agreed to be a minister of the Eucharist. But if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have agreed to do it.
I mean, I do understand why it's great that they have the ministers is needed.
Yeah.
But what I feel kind of conflict is, when, I know that the ministers are going great and everything, but people don't put in pockets or anything that is in there.
Right.
Is that you're showing the ministers, trying to get everything in there, but then you see lay people just.
Right.
Doing and you're like, and then you try to teach your kids, then you see this kind of
you're right. Yeah, it's a practice that Pope Benedict never did like. Whenever he would celebrate Mass, he would tell people, "I want you to receive on the tongue."
Well, one way to get around that is to always do what
kind of intinction. You know what intinction is? It's a special ciborium that has a bowl in the middle in a tray around the outside, and you put the host around, and then you dip the host into the precious blood, and then give it to the person. But you can't receive on your tongue like that. I mean, you can't receive on your hand like that. You got to receive on the tongue. So that's one way to get around it, because it takes the choice out of it. Like I said, Pope Benedict didn't like it. He wanted people to receive on the tongue. He thinks it's a much more reverent way to receive the Eucharist. I do too. I don't like seeing people receive on the hand.
Why is there a choice of receiving? Because I've seen some churches that do have wine and they have
Some,
like us, we never had wine. It's
allowed. It's allowed. You can. There's some masses where they do on a regular basis give it out in both species. Usually, when you don't have a really big congregation. Mary Beth and I have a little house down on Chincoteague Island, and the parish there does both. And I've been to masses where if you have a small little congregation, they'll do that.
Talk about why it's not needed to receive both species, though.
Yeah,
it is the full body.
Right.
The soul divinity.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people don't understand. They think they're only getting half.
Yeah.
That's
a good point because and I think part of the way that the Eucharist is given out confuses people, because when the priest or the minister gives you the Eucharist, it's the body of Christ. He doesn't say the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, which is what he should say. He just says the body of Christ. So people think, well, all I got was the body, where's the blood?
Right.
But you get the whole thing. Whether you receive the chalice or you receive the host, you're getting the body and blood, soul and divinity of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And the reason you only get the host is more for convenience than anything else. You don't need to receive both. Okay, the priest has to do both during the Mass, because he has to offer the body separated from the blood. which signifies death. He has to offer the sacrifice of Christ again to the Father. Christ was bled completely. And so when he makes the sacrificial offering to God the Father, which is what the Mass is, it's offered to God the Father, not to Jesus. Okay, it's Jesus' offering. The priest stands in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, making that offering to the Father. So he makes the offer of body and blood separated. What he receives back through the action of the Holy Spirit is the full body, blood, soul, and divinity of the risen, glorified Christ. And that's what we receive. It all happens instantaneously.
But our understanding of body includes blood and flesh.
Yeah, right. So whether you receive the chalice or the host, you get the same thing as far as receiving Christ. And so we have some people that have celiac disease who don't receive a host. They go up and receive the chalice. They're getting the same thing that I get when I receive a host. Okay. And that's something that is a little confusing, because when you hear the words, you hear, receive the blood of Christ or the body of Christ, but you're really receiving everything. You're not just receiving one or the other.
And the symbolism of the priests breaking off a little bit of the host and putting it into the chalice.
Yeah, that's symbolic of the reunification of the body and blood of Christ into one thing. The priest breaks the little host off. The significance of, in fact, it's in canon law that when the priest prepares the chalice, he has to add a couple of drops of water in with the wine to symbolize the water that came from Christ's heart at the crucifixion that flowed out when the Spirit went in. Blood and water flowed out. Okay, the water was the pericardial fluid that was around the heart, which was pretty voluminous for him because of the stresses that he had been under, and that his heart was under because of everything he went through in the Passion. And so when the blood and water came out, Christ ended up using that imagery in the Divine Mercy. If you remember, one of the prayers of Divine Mercy, of blood and water which poured forth from the heart of Christ is a font of mercy for us, etc., etc. And so that is why the priest has to add a couple of drops of water. Now, usually they just take a little cruet and drop it in. But in the old days, they had a thing called a scruple spoon. And it was a little spoon, a little tiny tip on the end, and it was curved, and they would dip that into the cruet of water. It held two drops, because it said you should put at least two drops in. So it held two drops, and they would put that in the chalice. But you don't have to be that scrupulous about it. So the priest usually just put a little bit of water. But that's the symbology there. And then when the priest breaks the piece of host off and drops that into the chalice, that's symbolic of the reunification. That happens after the consecration. So that reunification has already taken place, but that's a symbolic act to show that that did in fact take place. And so you have that reunification there. And so when you receive the Eucharist, you receive the whole thing.
There's not just the controversy with intention in the Catholic Church. I went to a Mass in Martinsburg, and the priest there went on for a half an hour railing against it. So
against intention?
Yeah.
Really? There's absolutely nothing wrong with intention.
Yeah, he was...
EWTN?
He was on a roll.
Yeah.
I mean, he was going on.
Yeah. If you watch EWTN, they oftentimes do it.
Yeah.
Because they also don't want you receiving on the hand. Mother Angelica's place, so they want you to receive it on the tongue. Yeah, there's absolutely nothing wrong with intention. It's a very valid way. There are ciboriums that are made to do it with. You know, nothing at all wrong with it.
Before hearing the children give the wine and bread, why did they stop giving the wine too?
We didn't stop. We're able to give both. If the priest wants to. A lot of times they only do one. In fact, usually they only do one because of the size of the congregation, the amount of wine that it would take to do that, and the danger of the wine spilling, which is a greater danger than a host dropping. And we still drop hosts. We every now and then you'll see somebody drop a host, or the priest will drop a host. The biggest danger with receiving the host on the hand is that people abuse the Eucharist. Sometimes you'll see people will stick it in their pockets, will stick it in a shirt pocket. I've seen kids sometimes taking the hand and walk back to their pew shaking it like it's a pair of dice or something, you know, ready to throw. I saw one lady coming back at my previous parish one time, and she still had it in her hand, so I got up and stopped her. I said, "Do you have the Eucharist in your hand?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Consume it right now." And she consumed it. She was said she was taking it to her mother, but you never know, because we, I don't know if we've had much of an instance of that here, but in my previous parish, we were finding consecrated hosts stuck in the missalettes. We found them in the bathroom after Mass. And we also have a Knights of Columbus Cemetery, the Brent Cemetery, where they do a Mass once a year. And we've found consecrated hosts on the altar out there where satanic groups would go out and desecrate it, you know. And so one of the ways to avoid that is to receive on the tongue and not receive in the hand, because it opens it up to abuse too much.
Yeah, my daughter told me, and I don't know where she got it from, but I think it was Father Riley, when he was giving out, the woman said thank you, and he took it right back, because
he knew she was a Catholic.
Yes.
Yeah. If you have a suspicion, you're supposed to ask people if they're Catholic or not, but you will go on the presumption they are if they're coming up to receive. But sometimes, just because of the way they act, you can kind of tell that maybe they don't know what they're doing. And so you should ask them. And if they say they're not Catholic, then
it's
you don't.
It's kind of hard for our Protestant brothers and sisters, too, because they feel like if we went to their service, they would want us to participate in their service, which
right.
we shouldn't, because we don't have the same view. And so they feel slighted when they come to ours and we say only practicing Catholics.
Right.
You know, but they don't have a true understanding of what that means when you
right.
partake of the Eucharist.
That's right. Because they know that what they're giving out is all symbolic. Mm-hmm. It's just a cracker and some grape juice.
Right.
They don't understand that in order to receive the Eucharist, we expect the person to accept the doctrine
Correct.
And dogma of the Eucharist. That it really is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the risen, glorified Christ.
And I hate to say this, but when the priest says that to you, and if you say amen, but you don't really believe it, you don't understand what the word amen means.
Right.
You don't understand.
That's right.
I mean, that's...
And there are a lot, you know, surveys, you know, a lot happened after Vatican II. And the people of the church were very poorly catechized. And so you had a lot of adults that didn't really understand their faith. And so that's why you see a lot of them leaving to go to these evangelical churches, because they say, well, I want more fellowship, or I want some more hugs and handshakes after Mass and stuff like this, you know.
But it used to really get me, Jim, is people that shock priests.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't have to like the priest, but he's a priest.
He's a priest. Whether you like him or not, when he says Mass, it's a valid Mass.
That's right. You know? And are you there for the priest, or are you there to worship God?
Yeah, and that's another thing. You know, in the non-Catholic churches, the minister is subject to the will of the people.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't like what you say, they can fire you and go hire another minister. We can't do that. You know, the bishop appoints our priest whether we like it or not, you know. And that's just the way it goes, you know. And people have had pastors or priests removed. They would say, well, look, I'm going to write to the bishop because what he's doing is just not right.
Well, their actions is one thing, but I mean, just to go to Mass.
Yeah, that's right.
A priest is a priest.
A priest is a priest, that's right. If he's validly ordained and he says Mass, it's a valid Mass. You know, so. So the whole idea of defense of the doctrine of apostolic succession, if you look at the material from Catholic Answers, I've got a couple of things here that I got from that, that go into what is the Roman claim and what the succession is there. You can read through this. You know, I don't need to read it to you. If you read through it and you still have any questions about it, we can certainly talk about it. One of the objections is whether or not St. Peter actually, you know, was the first bishop of Rome. the first pope, and did he die in Rome? Because there's not a lot about him in the Acts of the Apostles. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, they talk a lot about Paul, but not a lot about Peter. There's a reason for that. The church was under persecution then. And the Romans were trying desperately to find Peter, because they figured if you can kill the head, you know, the body's going to die. So they were really looking for him, big time. And so you don't see a lot mentioned about him in the Acts of the Apostles. A little bit about him, but not a lot. But he was the first bishop of Rome. He was first the bishop of Antioch, and then he traveled, ended up in Rome, left Rome to go back to Jerusalem for the council, and then went back to Rome. And he died in Rome. So they've done some research on that, and it talks about the research they've done and all the archaeologists and those kind of things. Even an Anglican bishop was part of it, and they all came to the same conclusion that St. Peter did reside in Rome and did die in Rome. And that's why the head of the Catholic Church is there in Rome, because that was where Peter was, that's where he died. He was the bishop there. And so after him, because Christ made him the head, that's where the head of the church resides, the cathedral head of the church in Rome, because that's where Peter was. And that's why it's there, because it was his diocese. And then the article goes on to talk about the belief in the middle of the second century. The universal consensus was that Peter was martyred in Rome. Another proof of that, too, is Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul was writing to the Romans, to the Christian community in Rome, before he got there. He wasn't writing to them after he got there and left and was writing back to them. He did that in a lot of other places, like Corinth, to the Corinthians, and all. He would go there, leave, and then he'd hear things well, they're doing and write things back. Say, I'm hearing all these rumors about you doing bad stuff. Knock it off, you know, get back in shape. But his letter to the Romans was written to the Christian community in Rome before he got there. Who established that Christian community in Rome? Peter. And so Paul joined him in Rome. It doesn't say that in Corinthians, but that's why he was able to write to the Christian community in Rome, to the Romans, because that community was already established. So you were there. So it talks about the view of the different first and second and third century Christians who all agreed. There was a universal consensus as to Peter's martyrdom in Rome, and no city boasts the tomb of the apostle but Rome. They actually found St. Peter's grave when they were doing the excavations. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go to Rome, but if you go to Rome, try to contact our seminary there ahead of time and get tickets to what they call the Stasi. It's the excavations under Rome, under St. Peter's in Rome, because St. Peter's was built on a cemetery, a Roman cemetery, and the only Christian buried in that cemetery was Peter. And if you build a church on top of a cemetery, there had to be at least one Christian in that cemetery. And so they built St. Peter's on top of that. And when they were doing the excavations, they found Peter's remains. Because they knew where his headstone was, but when they were digging under his headstone, they didn't find anything. And they found his remains shifted several yards to the side. And they think the reason they did that was because they were afraid people were going to desecrate his grave. And so when they dug down, they didn't want him to find anything. So they shifted it to the side. And so they have his remains in a little cask, a little box. And it was right next to a Roman family's mausoleum in the city. And it's a gorgeous mausoleum. It's all covered with these green mosaic tiles that are just absolutely beautiful. And it's all been cleaned, and it's just this brilliant gleam. Green, just like it was when it was first built. It looks like an emerald. You know, I was thinking the Wizard of Oz, you know, Emerald City. But it's just a beautiful mausoleum. And his tomb was found right next to it. And so when you're taking a tour through the excavations, they take you down his path, and they show you the the Roman mausoleum for that family, and then you see this hole in the wall, and right behind it is where Peter's remains were. If you go upstairs in St. Peter's Basilica, there's a hole in the floor near the altar rail, and you look down and you can see this little box that has St. Peter's remains in it. If you go downstairs underneath St. Peter's main floor, there's a hallway with a whole bunch of chapels on each side. And so when priests go to St. Peter's, if they want to say Mass in St. Peter's Cathedral, they can either say Mass at one of the altars that surround the main floor, or they can say Mass at one of the chapels underneath. One of those chapels underneath is called the Green Chapel. Because of that Roman mausoleum, they have lined the walls of this one chapel with this green mosaic tile. It's very pretty. Right behind the altar is where that little casket is with St. Peter's remains. So when you're upstairs looking down through the hole at St. Peter's cask, what you're looking at is right behind the altar in what they call the Green Chapel. Now, the priests who know about this, when they try to schedule Mass ahead of time, they'll say, I want to schedule time in the Green Chapel, because they want to say Mass at that altar that was right as Peter's remains right behind it. And so they do that. So it's pretty cool. But this is where, you know, where all the city father, all the church fathers and all, and believed in his successors. So they all believed that he was there, and he was the first pope and the first bishop of Rome. And so we're going to stop here. It's time for us to quit. And so we'll pick up on slide 11. I'm not going to read all these defense slides to you. If you want to read through them and take a look at what they say, you can do that. And if you have any questions about that, next week when we get together, you know, we can talk about any questions you have on what they say. There's a lot of material here that goes through several slides. Goes through several slides. But there's a lot of authority quoted here, a lot of authority looking here. So it goes all the way through slide 23, from 11 to 23.
Too.
What?
Some very good handouts.
Yeah.
Same subject.
Yeah. There's a lot of good stuff out there. So I tried to give you stuff that you can just keep in your files, as well as download the stuff. And so we'll pick up on 11 if you have any questions. But if you don't have any questions on what you read, we'll jump from there to slide 24 and pick up on 24 next time. So kind of read through this. If you have questions, please ask. And if anybody needs a CD of the talks we've done so far, I've got a CD of all the things we did on Jesus and his siblings, and on developing a personal spirituality. So
the personal spirituality.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
This Catholic Church in Warrenton, they on their advertisement they say true apostolic succession, but when that, I assume it's a fallen away Catholic priest, but
yeah,
when he dies, unless they get another one, they can't consecrate priests,
right?
Because they need a bishop,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And you see all kind of things going on. You know, they had that priest, the black priest up in Washington, D.C., who decided to break away from the church because he didn't like what the Pope said.
Right.
And then he called himself a bishop.
Yeah.
You know, he was a self-appointed bishop. And then he started consecrating other people. It's got to be a bad scene all around, you know. I feel sorry for a priest that would do that, because
yeah,
he has to know better. If he had any kind of decent formation in the seminary at all, which we may not have.
Ready to go.
Go. Yeah, so we're going to do our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Sorry I ran long.
Thank you.